Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Mark chapter 8, verse 27. In our study of the Gospel of Mark, we have reached the pinnacle of the book where Peter, as prompted by God, confesses that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah and the Son of God. We pick up in verse 31. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He was stating the matter plainly, clearly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." After rebuking Peter for setting his mind on man's thoughts and not God's thoughts, Jesus begins to teach again, and he explains what a true follower of Jesus Christ looks like in verse 34. And we learned here that Jesus gives three key aspects of what it means to be a true follower of Christ. There's self-denial. There's the willingness to suffer and or die for Christ. And then there's submissive obedience to the Word of God. Jesus then goes on to explain that any other attempt of man to try and save himself from the penalty of his sin will cost him his soul and he will spend eternity in hell. Whoever, verse 35, wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. Whoever is enabled by God to lose his life for my sake and the gospel's by denying self, taking up his cross and following me will save his soul from the penalty of his sin. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Answer, there is no profit. Verse 37, for what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, there is nothing he can give. Verse 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. In the context here, that speaks of the one who refuses to deny self and take up his cross and follow Jesus. The Son of Man, Jesus Christ, will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And we know that when Jesus comes in his second coming, every unredeemed person, living and dead, will stand before Jesus, the perfect holy judge of the living and the dead in the great white throne judgment, to plead their case, and Jesus will tell them to depart. Depart from me, meaning that they'll be sent to an eternity in hell. And as I told you as we closed last time, it does not have to be that way. The author of the book of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 2:11, and then in chapter 11, verse 16, he says that Jesus is not ashamed to call those who receive him his brothers. And he adds, God is not ashamed to be called their God. And that's what I want to focus on this morning as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the only way, the only truth, and the life, the only life. Nothing else satisfies. No one comes to the Father but through me. And sadly, as you well know, the vast majority of people will reject the way of Jesus and spend eternity in hell. They are the ones, to use Mark's language, who will be ashamed before the Lord. But some, as enabled by God, will accept the way of Jesus, be forgiven for their sins, and become part of a family of God with all of its blessings. We are the ones the Lord will not be ashamed to call us brethren or family. And that's really what we celebrate every single time we gather together around the Lord's table. And so take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Hebrews chapter 2. In reality, to pursue anything other than Jesus Christ for your salvation is to make that false god a type of Antichrist. And as Jesus just finished telling the crowd and his men in Mark chapter 8, there's only one perfect Savior. There's only one way to heaven. And that's through Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter said it this way, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. The author of Hebrews explains that to us in our passage for this morning. And this is just one of many places that identifies true followers of Jesus Christ as the brethren of Jesus, those in the family of God. It speaks of what our Savior has done to place us into the family of God. And that's what makes it possible for fallen human beings to be called brethren of Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate. There is nothing man can do to get into the family of God. This is what Jesus did to be able to call us brethren. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 2. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it is fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, to understand the passage, I've got to give you a little bit of context here. The Holy Spirit wrote the book of Hebrews through an unknown author, primarily to Jewish people. That doesn't mean that it isn't for anyone else, but it's primarily aimed at the Jews to prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the mediator of a new and better covenant. The Holy Spirit is writing to prove to the Jew that Jesus Christ is better than all of the issues contained in the old covenant. For example, and this is what he is focused on right before our passage, the old covenant, he reminds them, was mediated to men by angels. Therefore, the Holy Spirit must demonstrate to the Jewish mind that Christ is superior to angels, which he does in the first two chapters of Hebrews. But apparently, there were still some lingering questions after the Holy Spirit's presentation in Hebrews 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 8. For example, how could Jesus be superior to angels since he was a man who died? According to Luke 20, verse 36, angels never die, and they are certainly higher than men. The theological problem that the Jews had was relating the humanity of Christ and his death to his superiority over angels who cannot die. How does that all fit together? Well, the question is answered in the first half of verse 9. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. The Holy Spirit answers the question. God simply made Jesus a little lower than the angels in his incarnation only. And that phrase, for a little while, is emphasized in the Greek text. In other words, in terms of his nature, Jesus Christ is, was, and will always be greater than the angels he created. It was only for a little while, a little time during his incarnation, that he became less for the purpose of accomplishing a specific task. After which he returned to his previous position, only this time even more highly exalted than before he came to earth. The second question the Jews wondered about was, how could Jesus, if he really was the Messiah, the anointed, selected one of God, how could he be a victim of death? That's the question that the Jews always struggled with and still struggle with today. That's why Paul tells the Corinthians that the cross was a stumbling block to the Jews. 1 Corinthians 1:23. And so here in our passage, the Holy Spirit has to explain the incarnation, because that's the key to understanding why this Messiah, this Son of God, died. He tells us why Jesus became lower than the angels for a short period of time. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, the Messiah, came to earth in his incarnation, very simply, to die. That's why he came, to die. And so Jesus did not lose his identity by becoming lower than the angels. Now here's what you need to remember, that the Jews also had a tendency to forget. When God created Adam, in his innocence, he gave him dominion over the earth. But Adam sinned, and in so doing, immediately lost his dominion over the earth. Jesus Christ then had to die to remove the curse so that man could regain his dominion. And to do that, he had to come to earth as a man. And even though for a while he was lower than the angels, he accomplished something no angel could have ever accomplished, the restoration of man to his God-ordained position. Now the Spirit then explains why Jesus Christ had to become a man and die. And this is the key right here to understanding how a sinful man, could ever be a part of the family of God. Jesus, first of all, died to become the only possible substitute for sinful man. There's our outline. Number two, Jesus died to be the author of our salvation. And number three, Jesus died to make us holy and therefore worthy of being in the family of God. These are just three reasons. There are actually five in the context here. We'll just cover these three. These are just three reasons for the incarnation of Jesus Christ to be our Savior. Now let's look at these one at a time. First of all, Jesus died to become the only possible substitute for sinful man. Look at verse 9 again. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels. We see him, namely Jesus. Because of the suffering of death, he was crowned with glory and honor. Here's why. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Very simply stated, Jesus Christ died in our place. And so the first and foremost reason for the incarnation is that Jesus might taste death on behalf of every man. In other words, Christ came to die in my place to take on himself the penalty I should have paid to be my substitute to stand in my place. Now, the Bible is very clear about this. This is the essence of the gospel. The prophet Ezekiel, way back in Ezekiel 18, verse 4, said, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine." And then he says this key phrase, "The soul who sins will die." Well, that narrows it down to every human being. who has ever lived. We see every human being, I should say, born of man and woman, which excludes Jesus Christ. We see the same principle in the New Testament. The wages of sin, Romans 6:23, is death. That's the payment for sin. You die. Spiritually and physically. Sin, even the smallest of sin, makes man worthy of death. God then had two options. He can either let man die and pay for his own sin in hell for all of eternity, or he could allow a substitute. It would have to be a perfect, sinless substitute to take man's punishment and die in his place. It couldn't be a human being born of man and woman because they're conceived in sin. So someone had to invade life on planet Earth to be able to be that substitute. Jesus Christ, who was sinless, was the only possible sacrifice. By His grace, Jesus was sent by God to be that substitute. Now, the key issue here for you to grasp is Christ's attitude in being our substitute. The key word that theologians use to describe His attitude in coming to earth as the God-man is the word humiliation. Humiliation. There are five aspects of Christ's humiliation that are highlighted here in verse 9. There's the concept of His humiliation. There's the depth of His humiliation. The purpose of His humiliation. The motive of His humiliation. And the result of His humiliation. Look at verse 9. The reason for His humiliation. We'll take the whole verse. We do see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. What's the reason for His humiliation? For Jesus Christ to die for man, He had to become man. The potter had to become the pot. The clay. That's the purpose of the incarnation. God became man, a sinless man, to stand in the place of sinful men as a substitute to die in that man's place. And you can't just skate past that. It is literally staggering to understand that the very one who created the angels, who created all things, the Lord of hosts, should become lower than angels, lower than creation, for the sake of sinful man. That's humility beyond description. Secondly, the depth of His humiliation. Verse 9, Jesus, who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, because of the suffering of death. Jesus did what no angel could ever do, and that's to die. That phrase, because of the suffering of death, in the Greek speaks of a violent death, a death involving external torture and internal agony. Third, the purpose of the humiliation, His humiliation. Verse 9, that by grace, the grace of God, He might taste death for everyone. Just a key little interpretive principle here. Almost every time you see the word everyone in the New Testament, it is talking about Jew and Gentile, because in the Jewish mind, Gentiles were all headed to hell. So when it says everyone, it's telling the Jew that, hey, the Gentiles are included in this as well. He did not die for the Jew only. That would have been, this phrase then would have been a shock to any Jew. Even though the Old Testament is clear that the blessings of God is both for Jew and Gentile alike. And in dying in the place of sinful man, He tasted the curse of sin, which is death. He suffered the total agony of the sin of all those who would be enabled to believe in those few hours He died on the cross. That was the depth of his suffering. He was guilty of nothing, but he suffered as if he was guilty of every sin. The picture here is that kings always had someone who would taste their food and drink their wine before they consumed it. The cup of poison that belonged to us was drained down to the dregs by Jesus Christ before it could ever touch our lips. He substituted his death for ours, releasing us from sin to live with God forever. Which is why Paul says, sin, where's your sting? There's no sting. It's a graduation ceremony into heaven. Number four, the motive of his humiliation, verse 9, also tells us that God's grace moved Jesus Christ to suffer for us, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. What's grace? Well, that's undeserved kindness, the undeserved kindness of God. Unmerited favor. You don't deserve it. What we did not deserve, salvation, we received. What we did deserve, death, we did not receive. And the point here is that solely on the basis of his own good pleasure and his sovereign will, Jesus died. And remember, he did not die by the hands of men or by the deeds of Satan, but rather because of the ordained plan of God from eternity past. Jesus said in John 10:18, "No one has taken my life from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." The Apostle John tells us in 1 John 4, verse 10, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, to stand in the place to pay the penalty for our sins." Number five, the result of his humiliation, verse 9 again, he was crowned with glory and honor. After Jesus accomplished his substitutionary death, burial, and resurrection, he was exalted to the right hand of the Father in heaven and now sits on that throne to reign forever. He didn't exalt himself, God exalted him. Philippians 2, 9 and 10, therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Ephesians 1:21, Jesus Christ has been sent, has been set far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. The result of Christ's humiliation was his exaltation. And what the writer of Hebrews is doing here is he's explaining to his Jewish friends, his Jewish readers, that true followers of Jesus Christ cannot possibly be ashamed of the cross because it magnified the Lord Jesus Christ. Did not diminish his glory. It magnified his glory. The fact that he was a man who died is no real problem because he humbled himself for just a short period of time to do so. And so then Christ's humiliation and death is far from being something we are ashamed of. It's something that we glory in. Jesus became the perfect substitute by becoming a man, and if he had not died for us, as John 8:24 says, we would die in our own sins to spend eternity in hell for our rejection of Christ's sacrifice. So first of all, Jesus Christ died to become the only possible substitute for sinful man. There is no other possible substitute. There is no other possible way to the Father. Secondly, Jesus Christ died to be the author of our salvation. God not only created all things, but He created it all for Himself. And He did that for His honor and His glory as the sovereign ruler of all that exists. And God brought and will bring many sons to glory because His design is to bring men to Himself. He's not willing that any should perish, but they reject Him, and so they must perish in their sin. And so to bring man to Himself, Jesus had to become a man, and He had to suffer and die to be the perfect provider of salvation. Now, there's an interesting little phrase here. To perfect the author of their salvation. It was fitting for Him. See that first phrase there in verse 10? That means that what God did through Christ was consistent with the character of God. What God did through Christ was consistent with His character. Let me show you this. In Christ's sacrificial death, we see the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God. In the incarnation, we see the infinite wisdom of God. The cross was a masterpiece of wisdom. The incarnation was a masterpiece of wisdom. God solved a problem that no finite brain or even the angels could hope to solve, reconciling a sinful man to a holy God. Secondly, we see God's holiness. God demonstrated His hatred for sin on the cross by putting to death His only perfect sinless Son. Third, we see God's power. The cross was the greatest display of omnipotence God ever displayed. Christ endured in a few hours what it would take an eternity to expend on sinners. We see God's love. There has never been a greater display of love, the sinless one dying for the sinful one. We see God's grace. Christ's death on the cross perfectly pictures God's grace because it was substitutionary. We see God's nature. God's work of salvation was totally consistent with His nature. God's desire was to bring many sons to glory, and to do that, He had to provide a way for us to get there. But more than that, He had to have someone to enable us to get there. The Greek word for author, do you see it? Or captain in Hebrews 2:10. Arxegos, with the emphasis on the last syllable there. It means a pioneer or a leader. Author means a pioneer or a leader. In Acts 3:15 and Acts 5:31, it's translated as prince. It's translated captain in many verses. It often refers to someone who does something that someone else enters into or benefits from. I think the King James translates it as captain. For example, it's used of a man who begins a family that others are born into. It's used of a man who founds a city in which others come to live. It was commonly used of a pioneer who blazed a trail for others to follow. The Arxegos never stood at the rear giving orders. He was always out front blazing the trail. In other words, Jesus Christ has gone before us. He is our trailblazer. To use the New American Standard translation, He is the author. In other words, He's written the story. The point is, Jesus Christ set in place the perfect pattern for us to follow. Turn over to Hebrews 5 for a moment. Although He was a son, Jesus, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered. That doesn't mean He was disobedient and had to learn how to obey. That means He fully exercised his perfect obedience, even in the midst of the things he suffered, and having been made perfect, in other words, having been complete in that he never sinned in any possible way, any word, thought, or deed, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. By his obedience, in other words, he blazed the trail of obedience for us to follow. The Apostle Peter said it this way, 1 Peter 2:21, "For you have been called for this purpose." This is why he called you in eternity past. "Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." So he's the author or the captain or the prince or the leader of salvation. He's the one who blazed the trail to God. He didn't stay in the back and tell us how to get there. He led the way. And all we have to do is take his hand and let him lead us into the presence of God as we, what did Jesus say? Deny him, deny self, I should say, take up our cross and submit to and obey the word of God. And so through death, Jesus became the perfect leader. The trail got rough at the point of death. That's where we couldn't make it. But Jesus said, "Because I live, you shall live also." Because he conquered death and sin and Satan as the author, the trailblazer of our salvation, he provided then the way. He went before us doing what we could never have done. And so Jesus had to become a man to come into our world and lead us out. He had to overcome the barrier that separated us from God, which was sin. And he conquered it by bearing the punishment of death, thus leaving the way open to eternal life with God. And so Jesus Christ, first of all, died to become the only possible substitute for sinful man. Secondly, he died to become the author of our salvation. And then, Jesus Christ died to make us holy and therefore worthy of being in the family of God. Look at verse 11. "For both he who sanctifies," that sets someone apart, most often in Scripture for holiness, "and those who are sanctified," the holy ones, "are all from one Father." The Father is implied there. That's why it's in italics. "For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Now, what that means is that all true followers of Jesus Christ are holy. They're sanctified. You may think that you're not holy, but if you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, you are holy. You are perfectly holy. Now, I'm not talking about your practice. I'm talking about your position in Christ. Before God, you are holy. As God looks at you, he sees you as perfectly holy. You may not always act holy, but you are holy in his sight. Just as a child may not always act like the son of his father, he is nonetheless always his son. Because at the moment of salvation, you were clothed, encompassed, intented in the righteousness of Christ. That makes you holy in God's eyes. In other words, when he views you through the finished work of Christ on the cross, meaning that he views you through the righteousness of Jesus Christ that literally covers you. to truths in the New Testament that you really need to understand. These are essential for you to understand. Positional truth and practical truth. Positional truth and practical truth. Positionally, because we have been placed, preposition, into Christ, in Christ. Picture getting inside of the tent. You're in Christ. You're holy and perfect. Positionally. Colossians 2:10 says this, you are complete in Him. What's that mean? You're holy in Him. This is mind-blowing. But this is Scripture. Yet practically, we have a long way to go. And our goal in practical sanctification is to live up to the positional reality of who we are in Christ. Now look at verse 11 again. He says, for both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. He who sanctifies, that's the one Father. He makes people holy. And those who are sanctified, those are the people who have been made holy, clothed in Christ's righteousness. In other words, by virtue of Christ's finished work on the cross, all followers, all true followers of Jesus Christ are sanctified. They're set apart to God. They're set apart to God. And that makes us, catch this, one with Christ. We cannot be the same as Christ. He's the Creator. We're the creature. We're the created one. But we become like Him, one with Christ. The Apostle Paul calls us joint heirs with Christ, Romans 8:17. And the reason we're one with Christ is because His righteousness, as I said, at the moment of salvation, became our righteousness. And as a result of being one with Christ, what's it say? He is not ashamed to call us brethren. If we weren't clothed in Christ's righteousness, if God didn't see us through the finished work of Christ, and clothed in Christ's righteousness, well, that would give Him plenty of reason to be ashamed of us, right? But because we were sanctified, He's not ashamed to call us brethren. That is amazing. That is amazing. That the Son of God, perfect, holy, all the characteristics of holy God, He's my brother. He's my brother. Now, it's one thing for me to view it that way, right? That could be arrogance. But He calls me brother. He's omniscient. What's He know? He knows that we have been clothed in His righteousness. It's amazing. By conquering sin through His death, Christ placed His righteousness on us in an eternal positional sense. We are therefore holy as He is holy. And so when He says in the Old Testament and the New Testament, be holy for I am holy, what's He talking about? He's not talking about our position, because we are holy as He is holy. He's talking about our practice. Act like who you are. This could have never happened had He not humbled Himself and died in our place to pay the penalty for sin as demanded by God. He had to die to be our sanctifier. The Greek word for sanctified is hagiadzo, which means to make holy. Only Jesus Christ can make a person holy. Look at Hebrews 10 for a moment. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's talking about His sacrificial death on the cross. That's how we were sanctified positionally. Look at verse 14. For by one offering, one death, He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Positionally, you are as pure as God is pure, righteous as Christ is righteous, and therefore entitled to be called the brother of Jesus Christ. And that's a good indication of what God's grace is like. Out of love, He stooped to pick us up and give us righteous equality with Jesus Christ. Paul tells us, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that He, God, made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Hebrews 11, verse 16. Therefore, true followers of Jesus Christ desire a better country, not this earth, but their home in heaven. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Can you imagine God being happy to be called your God? That's miraculous. He's omniscient. He knows you. And yet He sees you through Christ's righteousness. Do you know why? It's not because of who you are, but because of who you are in Christ. Your righteousness is His righteousness. Isn't it sad that although God is never ashamed to call us His own, His family, we are often ashamed to call Him ours. Staggering to think that Jesus is not ashamed to call me His brother. It's equally staggering to understand that God is not ashamed to say that He is my God. It absolutely amazes me. It makes me well aware that I stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and not my own righteousness, which is His best, what? Filthy rags. Isaiah 64. Now, having said that, understand that not all men are Christ's brothers, only those who, by faith in Jesus Christ, have His righteousness. They're the only ones who are related to Him. Throughout Hebrews, back in Hebrews chapter 2, the Holy Spirit shows the brotherhood aspect by using Old Testament quotations. He does it throughout the book of Hebrews. We see that in verse 12. He quotes Psalm 22:22. It's a picture of Jesus Christ calling His believers His brothers in the Old Testament. Psalm 22 deals with His crucifixion and resurrection, and He's pictured in post-resurrection joy with His brothers, and that tells the Jewish reader that the idea of Messiah as a brother is right out of the Old Testament. That would be a very convincing argument for the Jew. So often in Scripture, especially in the book of Hebrews, the writer turns the Old Testament to have biblical truth support biblical truth. Analogia scriptura, using Bible to support Bible. It's inspired, inerrant, infallible. Christ does the same thing, or the Spirit does the same thing in Hebrews chapter 2. Christ providing an example in that He lives by faith, we're to do the same. Now watch this. Jesus Christ is our brother, not in nature, nor in power, for we're human, He's divine, but Jesus Christ is our brother in righteousness and in faith. And that's comforting in that when we're called to walk by faith, submit ourselves, and live in dependence on God, we can know that our brother did that. He provided the example for us to do the same thing. So brotherhood with Jesus means we have His righteousness and the ability to walk as He did by faith as members of the family of God. And that's why Jesus is now not ashamed to call us brothers. Now let me tie it together for you. To become a member of the family of God with all of its eternal blessings, there are two key elements. Paul tells us in Galatians 4, 4 and 5, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son. Jesus came at the perfect time in human history, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that He might receive the adoption, that we might receive the adoption as sons. That's the plan to get us into the family of God. He sent His Son to redeem men. 2 Corinthians 5:15, He died for all. What's that mean? Not every single person, because a whole bunch of them are going to hell, right? He died for all, Jew and Gentile alike, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. So, Jesus died to become the only possible substitute for sinful man. He died to be the author, the trailblazer of our salvation, leading the way. He died to make us holy and therefore worthy of being in the family of God. That's Christ's part. For your part, to be a member of the family of God so that He is not ashamed of you to the point that He does not know you and sends you to an eternity in hell, you need to cry out to God to enable you to deny self, take up your cross, and obey the Word of God as a way of life. And He will answer that prayer, making you a true follower of Jesus Christ. You can't do that unless He saves you, unless He opens your eyes, unless He enables you to do those things, because it's only through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit that we can do those things. Self-denial, willingness to die to self and for Christ, if that's what He calls us to. Submissive obedience to the Word of God, that will be the evidence. Those things, those will be the evidence that you are indeed a brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Father, thank You for our time together this morning in the text. We're so grateful that Your Word helps us to understand these things that we could never understand, could never comprehend, could never come up with on our own if You did not clearly explain them to us in the precious Word of God. And so we thank You for that. For those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we marvel at the fact that You have enabled us to become brothers. We grieve for those who are not in the family of God because we know should they die, they'll spend eternity in hell. And so, as always is the case, we glorify You in Your goodness to us, and we pray that You would have mercy on those who do not know You. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.